Let us read together in the Word of God in the present series of studies on Sunday mornings in the Old Testament in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 16. Away over about a third of the way through the Old Testament, if you find Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, then Samuel and Kings, and after that you'll find the books of Chronicles. The first book of Chronicles, chapter 16, we're going to read the first verse and then verse 7, and then we're going to read right down to verse 36, although we will not cover all that passage in the course of one study. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 at verse 1. And they, that is the people of Israel, brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. Verse 7. Then on that day David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brethren, who were the leaders of praise. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. If these words are familiar, these are the words of Psalm 105 that we were singing just at the beginning of the service. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wonderful works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wonderful works that he has done, the wonders he wrought, the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, Abraham his servant, sons of Jacob his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He is mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number and of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, all families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. The different translations read, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, or worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Yea, the world stands firm, never to be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the wood sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, deliver us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and save us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of His Word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the chapter we read earlier in the service, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And I confess that I'm very aware of the problems of being a minister and preparing to preach, and discovering that you have prepared in a certain way to deal with the passage. And I wish with all my heart now that I had prepared in a different kind of way and had decided simply to ask you to open your Bibles and we would go through the passage verse by verse, something in the way of an amplified reading or Bible study. But since I prepared it the other way, I don't think I'll take the risk of changing the method now, and we'll just proceed as time permits. And if we are going to understand and benefit from these studies in Chronicles, we have to keep very clearly in mind just exactly what we are reading. It is a story of history. It's a true story. It is the story of David, the king of Israel, and of how he united together the 12 tribes of Israel and welded them into one nation under one king, and the capital city was Jerusalem. But of course the story of David is only part of a greater story, which starts way, way back in the Bible, as far back as the 12th chapter of Genesis, when God chose Abraham and said to Abraham that he would make of Abraham and his descendants a great nation. And the story of that promise of God to Abraham comes and develops right down through the generations. And it started away way back 2,000 years before Christ. That's the date of Abraham. And then we have all the great names of the Old Testament: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and all the story of the Exodus and how the people of Israel were delivered from their bondage and slavery in Egypt and led out by Moses across the wilderness to the promised land. And after that we have the story of Joshua, how he conquered the land, and then the story of the judges, and then the story of Samuel, who of course anointed Saul to be king. And then after Saul there came David. And when we come to the story of David, we are 1,000 years before Christ. So you see, the story has already gone on for 1,000 years. And after David, the story went on down through the generations till Christ came. And Christ came and lived and died and rose again. And the story has gone on another 2,000 years practically since then. And it is in this way, and I confess it's becoming more of a thrill to my heart, it is in this way that we have to understand not only the stories in the Bible, but our own story, set into the context of the historical purposes of God from the dawn of history to the climax of history. And in that glorious story that is the story of God, God's goodness and God's grace and God's salvation and God's purpose, in that story we set our own life story. And in order that we might understand our own life and our own section of the story and be able to handle our own lives properly in the context of the purposes of God, we read and we study these Old Testament stories. And all along the story, right from Abraham down to the story of David, the significant thing about this people of Israel was simply this: that God was among them. And God was pleased to give indication that he was among them at one long stage of their history, because there followed them, there hovered over them during the day a pillar of cloud, and during the night a pillar of fire, as if God was condescending to the weak faith of his people and saying to them, now, if you doubt, look up and see the token, the symbol of my presence. But there came a time in the story when, because of the sin and the disobedience of God's own people, we're not talking about the sins of the pagans. We are talking about the sins of the very people whom God had chosen and blessed so significantly. They became casual regarding God. They became critical with regard to God. They became spiritually disaffected. And the time came when God drew back from his people. And they did not know his presence in the way that they had once known his presence. Now we need to be clear here. God did not disown his people. He never does that. And God did not abandon or even qualify his purposes for his people. But his blessing was no longer with them as it had once been. And then, after a fairly long spell of time, by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, David began to be aware of the fact that he was not with God as once he had been with God, and God was not with him and with his people and his work as God had once been with them. And awakened by the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, David called his people back to a new desire for God and a new dedication to God and to a new sense of their need of God. And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 16, where it says that they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent which David had pitched for it. They hadn't reached the stage of building buildings at that stage. And they brought the ark of God to Jerusalem. And I don't want to linger with description of the ark. It was a certain box of a certain size, made to specification, given by God through Moses. And within that box there were the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. There was a pot full of manna, reminding the people first of all of the law of God, and secondly of how God had provided for them in their journeys. And the ark of God was now the symbol of the presence of God, and it was set at the very heart of the capital city of the nation. And I've tried before, and I'll try again, to bring home to you something of what this must have meant to the children of Israel. Think of a situation, it's difficult for us because it's so foreign to our experience. But think of a situation of long, long years without a Bible. Without a Bible at home or at church. Oh, you say it's difficult. Yes, it's difficult to think. But think of long years going past without a Bible, without the Word of God. And then by some means you're constrained to come back into a building of some kind, perhaps a church building. And then there happens something that you hadn't seen happening for all these long years. And someone comes walking in and comes up to the pulpit with a big pulpit Bible and lays it down and opens the Bible before you. Now, wouldn't that be a thrill? I think I used the illustration a few weeks ago of how, perhaps years and years and years and years, and for various reasons, there never having been a communion service. And you and I never having been able to be at a communion service. And then by some constraint, the people of God are gathered together. And as they come into the house of God and they see the table laid with the bread and the wine. Oh, you say, preacher, in both your illustrations, what a lump in the throat there would be. Oh, what a recalling there would be of past days and all the times that we had dealt with God. Now, that was the feeling when the Ark of God was back in Jerusalem. It was almost as if the people in their hearts and their spirits were saying, oh, God's come back. I don't know how many folk here this morning have ever known what it is, to be aware that God has been away from you, or that you've been away from God, and then by His grace that fellowship is restored. Oh, I don't think there are any words to describe it. And I don't think the response to that marvelous coming again of God and our restoring in grace, I don't think we can ever express the joy and the praise and the thanksgiving of that alone. We need to come together to sing praise to God. And so we read in verse 7 that on that day David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord, led by Asaph and his brethren. It was obviously a male voice choir. And that brings us to our passage. We set the context of the passage. The theme of the passage is the story of God's dealings with His own people. The substance of the passage is really a review of God's past mercies, that we should look back and remember how much God has done for us and given to us. But it is not only a review of past mercies, it is a call to worship, to praise, to thanksgiving, and to rejoicing. I don't know that we've time to deal properly with verses 8 to 22 this morning, although we try. Because these verses 8 to 22 are virtually identical with Psalm number 105, verses 1 to 15. And those of you who are interested in Bible study perhaps will be interested to note that next Sunday we'll be dealing with verses 23 to 33 of this chapter, which section is virtually identical with Psalm number 96, verses 1 to 13. And then we have the last few verses of the passage, verses 34 to 36, and these verses are virtually identical with Psalm 106, the first verse and the last two or three verses. And so we've got before us this morning a passage that we have twice in Holy Scripture. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and then in Psalm 105. I hope you enjoyed singing the opening verses of the psalm. Give thanks to God, call on His name. It's a great psalm, isn't it? And you sang it very well. What's the theme then? In verses 8 to 12 of our chapter this morning, there is a great summons to the people of God to declare themselves to be the people of God. to let it be seen and to let it be known that they have a God they rejoice in. And to do this, the people are called on to remember what God has done and to recognize that in all that had happened to them, they had been in God's hand. Look at the terms of these first verses. Give thanks to God, call on his name. And I believe we have here an indication of why so many Christian lives are really rather dull and rather dry and somewhat unattractive. And the reason why so many Christians are significantly devoid of what we would call the fruits of the Spirit. It is the absence of the grace of gratitude. Thanksgiving. Here on this great day of renewal and rededication and a new hope for the future and all the possibilities that lay before them in God, the first note is a note of thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing praises to him and tell of all his wonderful works. My dear people, I preach to myself as much as I preach to you. Think of the goodness of God that we have known. And think of the generosity of the goodness of God that we have known. And think how little we have deserved that generous goodness of God. And think of how many reasons, as it were, that we have given to God that would have excused him if he had chosen to withdraw his goodness from us. Think. And he has never withdrawn it. The goodness of God and the generosity of God. Oh, perhaps I was trying to preach to the adults as well as the children earlier on in the story of George Whitefield. Think of the goodness of God. He has saved us from our sins. He has kept us. He has forgiven us over and over and over again. He has restored us time and again when we have fallen and when we have backslidden. And he has blessed us and blessed us and blessed us. Oh, my dear people, think as I am thinking of myself at this precise moment. What pathetic, impoverished creatures we would have been, and what narrow, barren lives we would have had, but for the generous goodness of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Way further on in the chapter at verse 34 it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. And then call on his name. That's an Old Testament phrase that signifies something of commitment to God. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you commit yourself to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds. There's something here with regard to confession and to testimony. How long is it since you and I said to anyone in the course of the week, I am a Christian? My conscience is troubled. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among... Oh, you see, my people, we're living in a terribly dark and frightened world. And ever so many people nowadays are beginning to wonder if there is anything at all that they can hold on to. And we claim to know not only the one to whom we can cling, but the one who holds us in his hand. Make known his deeds among the people. Tell of his wonderful... Oh, it's a great psalm, this. Sing to him, verse 9. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wonderful works. Let it be seen and let it be heard. Not only that we are not ashamed of our God, but that we have a God who does things for us. And so the psalm goes on, verse 10, glory in his holy name, and let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Glory in his name. Think of how it is written in the New Testament in the story of the early church, that in a certain place the people took notice of the disciples, that they had been with Jesus. It's a great thrill when a complete stranger sometimes says to you, you go to church, don't you? Oh, how much more we need in that sense to speak a word for Jesus. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord. Now you see, this is not to the outside unbeliever. This is to the people of God. Seek the Lord. Set your heart upon the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Almost as if the singers in this great time of dedication were saying to the people, make this your priority, to seek the Lord and to maintain your relationship with the Lord. Or on a human level, it's so easy to neglect relationships, even within the confines of a marriage, a Christian marriage. You can find a Christian husband and wife seldom, if ever, talking about the things that matter most. Seek the Lord. And seek his strength. And seek his presence continually. As if we're being urged to remember and to be consciously aware of our dependence upon God. But this is a word, you see, not just to individuals, but to the congregation of God's people. To seek the Lord and his strength. To seek his presence continually and to remember the wonderful works that he has done. Oh, again, I don't know that we do this often enough. I think we get too preoccupied with the immediate and we forget to look back and trace a very marvelous story of how God's goodness and mercy followed us all the days of our life. Notice the word followed. The picture is almost like the picture of two security men walking close but behind some important person. You've seen it on television, haven't you? And the security men, their eyes are going and all. They've made it their business to know the situation, to know the route, to know the dangers, to know the possibilities. And the two, the important person walks on doing what is required of them. I must confess, I often envy them how placid they can sometimes be, with hundreds of people sometimes shouting and swearing and waving banners and all that kind of thing, and they walk calmly through. Of course, they know their security men are there. But then you see, so are ours. Goodness and mercy. Oh, bonny names, aren't they? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Sometimes in town, you know, in a crush and that kind of thing, you're hashing on, and then somebody speaks your name, you turn around quickly, you know, it's somebody who knows you. It's just as well that God's goodness and mercy keep remarkably quiet, or we'll be so busy turning round that we wouldn't be able to press on. But don't you see the assurance? Remember the wonderful works that he has done, the wonders he wrought, the judgments he uttered, the wonderful works of God's power and God's provision and God's salvation and God's judgment. We sang in our opening psalm that the judgments of God are abroad on the face of the earth. But I just wonder if we are aware of the fact, or if we believe the fact, that God is presently dealing with evil powers and evil persons. And the judgments of God are the dark side of his saving work. From verse 13 to 18 of our passage, we're really dealing, and our time is almost gone, with the God of the faithful promises. Look what it says. O offspring of Abraham his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Isn't it lovely to be chosen? I think nearly always at a wedding service, I say to the assembled company that we are gathered here in the house of God to join together in marriage this man and his chosen bride. Well, the Bible so plainly makes it clear to us that we are chosen in Christ. Chosen. Our salvation is not accidental. It is not fortuitous. It is the deliberate choice of God. Chosen. And of course, to be chosen means that you are wanted. It also means that you are precious. It means you are valuable. It means because we are chosen by God in Jesus Christ that we have a place in the very heart of God. And that's something that is altogether astonishing. And so we hurry on to a close. Verse 14, he is the Lord our God. There is an echo here of the book of Exodus, where God was always saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I gave you my word. And part, of course, of that great deliverance from Egypt was a judgment upon the worldly power of Pharaoh. And we read in verse 14 that God's judgments are in all the earth. They are operating all over the world. God's active judgments God's intervention in human affairs, in judgment, bringing evil to its judgment, and what I would call God's natural judgment, the inevitable, inescapable consequences of what is done and what is sown by individuals and by nations. Verse 15, but God is mindful of his covenant. Oh, you say, preacher, what does that mean? You're not going to launch in now at the end of the sermon to an exposition of the doctrine of the covenant. No, I'm not. You'll be glad to hear. But what does it mean when it says that God is mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations? What does it mean? It means the faithfulness of God, and the faithfulness of God in his commitment to his people in spite of everything. I sat at my desk, and then eventually I turned up this one verse. You don't need to turn it up, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Almost as if God said, do what you like in a sense, but I promised my love to you, and I'll be faithful to my vows for 1,000 years. My, what it's great to preach about a God like this. God's faithfulness to his promise, and God's commitment to his people, and God's commitment to his purposes. Or perhaps we should put it in the singular, God's faithfulness to his purpose. And what is that purpose? I think in the context here, it is God's plan to bless the whole world with the knowledge of salvation, and to do that through his people, by blessing his people. And the people of God need to remember that they are never a terminus in themselves. They are the channel of God's blessing to others. And the principle is really that of overflow. Remember the old chorus, my cup's full and running over. And I believe it is only as we allow God to bless us and to make us what we should be that we can be the instrument of his blessing to others. I only direct your eyes to verses 19 to 22, which verses say that when we were nothing and of no account, God took us up and made us his people, and he has stood by us, and he has protected us and our work down through the years. Little wonder then the psalm begins and ends by saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And this is the God who is our safe stronghold in which we stand and in which we can rest. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of his word.